Morning, we come to Joshua chapter 22. So chapters 22 through 24 comprise the final section of the book of Joshua, and it's really the application section. So we're in the home stretch here. If you were to sit and hear Joshua read in its entirety, it would really strike you when you come to these last three chapters that we have concluded something and now we are making the application. Now certainly, we've been seeing application throughout the book to this point, but here so most deliberately. So if you'll go with me one more time as we break down the text. Chapters 1 through 5, entering the land. Chapter 6 through 12, conquering the land. Chapters 13 through 21, where we have been dividing the land. And now chapters 22 through 24, we could say, living in the land. Before we get into chapter 22 here, I do want to go back and just take a moment and look at the doxological conclusion to chapter 21, because that really lays the groundwork for not just today's text, but the rest of the text going forward. Chapter 21, verses 43 through 45, "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." So what you really have here is a summary of all of Joshua up to this point. In all the themes and everything that has taken place, God has made promise after promise, and he has kept promise after promise. Every word that he has said, he has kept. And they're entering the land, and they're conquering their land, dividing the land, giving them a place to live. God did everything he swore to them that he would do. Now, if you've been following closely, especially through the land allotment division, maybe you feel like there is a discrepancy here at the end of chapter 21. Well, there's not. First, when you think you find something like a discrepancy, you just have to look a little further typically for nuance. You got to remember that the writer here is well aware of what he's writing. He has a purpose in telling us the story the way that he is telling it. We've seen in the land allotment that God gave the nation rest, that they had conquered the land, but we also see that there are still cities that are fortified by the Canaanites. There is still some work to be done by the tribes. There's still Canaanites within the land. And so we see there sometimes that's due to the apathy of the Israelites. Sometimes it's just due to the strength of the Canaanite people themselves. So when we come here and we get to this doxology, is it maybe a bit premature that the writer would say all of the land is conquered, all of the enemies are delivered into their hands, when we've just seen that there are still some groups that are left unconquered? Well, Scripture does this often, and so it's a good principle for us to learn right now, because you'll see it in the Old Testament, and you'll see it especially in the New Testament. And it's this, that especially in relationship to the promises of God and the accomplishments of Jesus Christ, it speaks to future realities as already present. That God has made promises and he has accomplished his work in such a way that when we look around, and it may not be our present reality or possession, yet the Scripture speaks of it as if it were. For example, you think when we get to really a lot of places in the New Testament, but in Romans 8, for example, we get to what they call the order salutis, the order of salvation. And Paul lists these things out that are true for the believer. And he says in Romans 8, verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so you think, okay, predestined, that took place in the past, called, I get it. Justified, yes, in time. But he's saying he also has glorified you. But when you look around at your present reality, you think, okay, that I'm not in a glorified state right now. So how can he say in past tense he has glorified? Well, you're missing the reality of what he is saying here. It's not because we are already glorified in possession, but because the word of God, because the promises of God, because of the accomplishments of Jesus Christ, we are glorified in promise. It is sure. It's an unbreakable chain. If he has predestined you and called you and justified you, you are as good as glorified. And so he speaks of it as a present reality, even though we are still awaiting the fullness of it. We are still waiting to actually possess it. And that's the same thing that he does here in Joshua, so that both things are true. That yes, God has given them the land. He has delivered on the promises. Every enemy has been delivered into their hand. That is a true promise. And yet there is still a little work to be done. For, again, moving it to how we understand this in the New Testament. We are people who live in the age of the resurrection. The final victory has been won. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. The end is upon us. And so we talk about being a resurrection people. We talk about being citizens of heaven. We talk about the new covenant promises that are ours, that God writes his word upon our heart. And yet none of that is fully consummated or realized. It's living in that already, not yet, where both realities are true. Think of it on a very personal level. God has set you free from sin. You are a new man, a new woman. Set you free from the bondage of sin and given you a new heart and new affections and new desires. This is absolutely a true promise. Even though when you look at your heart right now, there are still shadows within your heart where the enemy is still somewhat fortified. There is still some renovating work to do within your heart, even though the promise is true that God has set you free, that you're a new man with a new heart. This dynamic is true all throughout Scripture. The reality that Christ has come to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. That he has come and defeated the works of Satan. He has crushed him. That Satan is bound. All of this is true. And yet we still have that call and that struggle to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to battle the darkness. Both realities exist. All right, so why labor on that so hard? Because this is the context that Joshua lays out. God has delivered on his promises. He has delivered the people into your hands. He's shown you time and time again that he is faithful to every one of his promises. And yet there is still work to be done. God's faithfulness to his promises does not just create apathy, does not create laziness. It pushes us forward. And so this is certainly true. He's given them the land. They've conquered the land. They're settled in the land. But now he tells them, this then is how you should live in the land. And so the principle arises for us. The people of God must respond in kind to the overwhelming faithfulness of God. The people of God must respond in kind to the overwhelming faithfulness of God. It's the therefore principle that we see in the New Testament, where the writers will lay out all the blessings of God and all the grace and all that he has done for us. For again, in Romans, for 11 chapters, all that God has done And then you get to chapter 12. Therefore, my brothers, by the mercies of God, present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. This is your reasonable service. God's overwhelming grace in our lives demands that we respond in kind, in faithfulness. So what does that look like? Well, in our text today, what we're going to do is just work through chapter 22, piece by piece, make sense of what it is saying, and then there are two applications for us. As God's people, responding to His promises and His grace in our lives. One, we are called to fidelity to God, and we are called to unity with one another. Fidelity to God, unity with one another. I won't read them. The first eight verses are dealing of chapter 22 are dealing with an issue that we've seen again and again pop up. So if you've been with us in Joshua, there are 2.5 tribes that want to settle east of the Jordan. Way back in Numbers and Deuteronomy, they got permission from Moses that as we're entering Canaan land, we're going to go to the west of the Jordan. They see, well, there's some beautiful land over here in Gilgal, east of the Jordan. Can we just have this? Moses says, yes, those 2.5 tribes, you can have that land, but first you have to cross the Jordan and help defeat the Canaanites in Canaan proper on the west. So we're returning to that theme one more time. Joshua, in these first verses, he commends the 2.5 tribes for their obedience, for their faithfulness, for their work. He commends them that they have come over and that they've put in the 7 years of campaigning. And then he gives them, sends them off back to their land east of the Jordan that he's given them. And he commands them, he calls them to fidelity to God. That as you go back to the Jordan, remain faithful to your God. Just as a side note, application, as we said, God rewards the faithful. And it's good for us to model that in the sense of, it's good for us to commend the obedience, to us to commend the signs of grace that we see in someone else's life. Husband to wife, parent to child, brother or sister within the church. Don't be withholding. It is a good thing for us to commend the works of grace that we see in someone else's life. He follows it with command. We do that often. There's still work to be done, but it's a good pattern for us to follow. So he sends them off. We're going to pick up then reading in verse 9. So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, our 2.5 tribes, they returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land, of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, that is the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it and said, behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Well, that went sideways very quickly. That's what you call a quick escalation of things. Many years ago, before we had kids, and you could do things like this, my wife and I went to breakfast in the morning. We just got up early one morning, decided, let's go out for breakfast. We went to Pamela's Diner in Shadyside. Nice, we're just enjoying like a nice early sort of quiet breakfast in there, drinking our coffee. There's a group of people, girls, sitting at a table. There's 4 of them, I believe. This is like, I don't know, 10, 11 years ago, sitting down by us a little bit, and they order. And so we, in one moment, are sitting there just having a nice little chat, drinking a coffee, enjoying the early morning. And this girl over here to the side, out of the corner of your eye, you see she's drinking her coffee, and she spills some down her face or on her clothes or something. It freaks her out, and she drops her coffee cup right on the edge of her plate. The cup shatters. So now everyone is, the plate, if you've been to Pamela's, they have the pancakes are about this big. She had just buttered them, syruped them. It hit the plate just on the edge where it went, boom, right onto her sweater. So she's dropped her coffee all over her now. Pancakes have flipped up. Her cup smashes, and then to make it even worse, it scared the person, the worker right behind her, who drops a glass of orange juice and it shatters. Things escalated quickly. She was crying. We were like trying to help, but also pretending like we hardly noticed. You know, you do, like, what do you do in this situation? Like, that was the morning, and, you know, we talked about it forever. Have you ever seen a scene like that of just the worst possible thing that could happen? That's kind of what you have here. It's send them off. All right, guys, go on your way. Good job. Commend you. Three verses later, they're pulling out their swords and ready to start civil war with these people. Why? What has escalated so quickly? Well, they've built an altar of imposing size. Somewhat of a massive altar. It's hard to tell from the reading if it's on which side of the Jordan River they've built it on, but either way, it's big enough that if you're in the plains on either side, you see this altar. Now, God's people have been told that all offerings and sacrifices only can take place where God instructs them to take place. Here, it's at Shiloh. This is where they go to offer the sacrifices. This is a sign to all the other people. This is God's presence. We come here into God's presence and worship God alone. All the other multiple places of worship and multiple altars that reflect the plurality and the syncretism of the people, of the Canaanites, we reject all of those. This is where we come to worship. One commentator maybe oversimplified it, but says it this way. It meant one altar, one faith, one people. And so by building with this altar, it seems that in one blow, they'd struck at both the fidelity of worship to Yahweh and at the unity of the people. And so Israel is coming out strong against them. Verses 13 through 20. Follow along as I read. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. Sounds like the mafia. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, in the land of Gilead. And they said to them, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel, and he did not perish alone for his iniquity. So you see, why are they so upset about this? Because your disobedience, you 2.5 tribes, is going to bring wrath and judgment on all of us. Are you breaking faith so soon? Do you forget everything from our history? And they point out two points in their history. At Peor, if Phinehas, they sent Phinehas over. Phinehas is not the high priest, but the son of the high priest, Eleazar. If you remember the name Phinehas, Phinehas is not a guy who messes around. We see him earlier in Peor, the example used. If you remember there, God's people are are intermarrying, or as the scripture says, whoring about with the Moabites. Whether they're actually intermarrying or just being with prostitutes or whatever it is, there's all sort of lasciviousness going on. And this sinfulness leads to them worshiping the pagan gods of the Moabite people. And then there is one specific incident where one of the sons of Israel goes in with a Moabite lady, and it's direct provocation to what God has directed them. And so they send Phinehas, and Phinehas goes into the tent where they are and sticks a spear through both of them. Kind of like we saw with the Levites, this zeal that shows itself in a violent way for the holiness of God. But in this instance, back in Peor, Phinehas is commended for his actions. He took seriously God's commands. And while God judges them, they are spared some judgment because of this action. As though they're saying, you remember when that took place? Or do you remember just earlier in our history, since being in Canaan, you remember when we took on Ai and Achan sinned? And Achan's sin brought punishment on more than just Achan. We lost the war. Men lost their lives in that battle because of Achan's sin. And so they go at them quite strongly here. And again, they know when you send Phinehas, you mean business. So he's there with the sword. Now we're going to hear the response of the 2.5 tribes. If you look in verse 21, we'll read down through 29. Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the family of Israel, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, the Mighty One, God the Lord, He knows. And let Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, then may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel?' For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord, so your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in the time to come, 'You have no portion in the Lord.' And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in the time to come, we should say, 'Behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, not for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle.'" All right, so you see their explanation? They're like, no, this is not a functioning altar. We are committed to the Lord, but we're fully on board. We're just worried that this Jordan is going to separate us, and that over time, in years to come, in the next generation, it'll feel like we're a separate people from you. And if that happens, then maybe we stop worshiping the same God. So what we did was just built a big replica altar that we're not using, but simply as a reminder. This was a crude illustration, but let's say University of Pittsburgh started a campus in Johnstown. Maybe they have one, I don't know. But Johnstown feels insecure, that we're just a little city, no one's going to remember us. So they think, here's what we'll do. We'll build a big replica of the Cathedral of Learning, and we'll move it out right by the interstate. So when people go by, they'll know, like, oh, okay, they're Pitt too. Make them feel a little. That's something similar here. We're building this replica altar so that people will know, just because we're not in Canaan proper, we're still part of them. We still worship the same God. We're not actually going to offer any sacrifices on it. Well, this answer, whether it seems weird to us or not, it satisfies Phinehas and the others. We'll conclude here in verses 30 through 34, a very satisfying resolution to the whole episode. When Phinehas, the priests, and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, "Today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed the breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord." And it goes on, similar language. Isn't verse 31 interesting? The sign, he's saying basically, the sign of Yahweh's presence is that he has kept the people from falling. He's kept them faithful to the Lord, and he saved them from judgment. In essence, Phinehas is saying, we know that God is in our midst because he protects us from his own wrath and judgment. R.C. Sproul wrote a book many years ago, and it was titled, "Saved from What?" We talk about being saved, but saved from what? And the main point of it is, the grace of God saves us from the wrath of God. God saves us from himself, in a sense. That he is both just, he will execute perfect justice. No sin will go unpunished. That's the promise. When he forgives our sins, again, it's not like he just sweeps it under the carpet. He executes perfect justice. But he is also the justifier. And how is he the justifier? Because he executed perfect justice on the sinless Son of God. So no sin goes unpunished, and yet we're not treated according to our sins. He is the just and the justifier. We see that here. God is in our midst. We know that he is in our midst, and he is being gracious to us because he's saving us from the wrath and judgment that is his own wrath and judgment. It's what we call in Scripture propitiation. That he was a substitute to take the Father's wrath on our behalf. So what a great conclusion to the story. Now, the two applications. Two applications. Why even include this story of a misunderstanding that gets resolved? Well, I think it shows us right off the bat, as the land is settled, that the biggest threat to God's people is not going to be the Egyptians in the south, it's not going to be the Assyrians to the north, it's not going to be the Canaanites in their little cities. The most serious threat to God's people does not come from outside, but comes from within. The biggest threat to God's people is lack of fidelity to God and lack of unity with one another. There's an interesting sort of paradox in the text, because you have those on the east of the Jordan who build the altar, you have those on the west of the Jordan who see the altar, and they both have completely, it seems at first, completely different concerns. They're both legitimate concerns. But in the end, you see, really, it is the same concern, just from two different perspectives. The western tribes are worried that unity cannot exist if there is not fidelity to God. Unity cannot exist if there is not fidelity to God. So when they see this altar being built, they think these people are not being faithful to the Lord. So they encourage them, come back to our side then, if you can't worship God correctly on your side of the Jordan. And so they say, unity between us cannot exist if fidelity to God does not exist? Well, on the Eastern side, they think fidelity to God cannot exist if unity does not exist. That's their reason. Your children will say to our children, we're not the same people. We live on opposite sides of the Jordan. You don't belong to us. And if there's not unity, then our children will turn away from the living God. They're coming at it from two different angles, but the concern is the same: fidelity and unity. So unity, the unity of God's people. It's easy for us to see how this could have gone bad real quickly. There's a rumor, there's a misunderstanding. Phinehas goes with sword drawn. It could have gotten ugly very quickly. But you see, in the end, wisdom won out. Instead of just going swinging the sword, they came and they talked. They heard, why did you do this? They challenged them. There was a misunderstanding. There was an explanation. There was listening and reasoning. Is there not a lesson there in unity? That sometimes it calls for us just to slow down and to listen and try to understand what's going on, especially in our culture today, that most of our news comes through social media and it just thrives and makes its money on polarizing everybody, so that you read one sentence and you're ready to be Phinehas and draw the sword. You don't even know what you're reading. Within the church, we need to have more wisdom than that. Not every moment is a Phinehas moment. You know, well, there's one other thing. There's wisdom, and then you'll see that the unity here is not a flimsy sort of faux unity. The unity didn't come by just saying, like, well, it doesn't matter how they act. Their fidelity to God doesn't matter. Let's just, like, we'll get along, just look away. No, fidelity to God absolutely mattered. They want, okay, we see a problem here. We're going to address it. So it's either unity doesn't exist just by ignoring the problems and having some sort of flimsy unity built on nothing, but it also slows down and listens and looks to understand. Sometimes we mark our people, or we mark ourselves as people, either individually or as a church, and we'll say, like, I'm the kind of, we'll use Jesus as our example. You know, I'm like Jesus walking into the temple, flipping over the tables. And that sort of marks how I think about the church and taking on the world and taking on, is that's, and yes, that was appropriate then and there for Jesus. But not every moment for Jesus was a flipping over the tables moment. But then you'll hear from other groups that it's more, you know, I'm like Jesus who dined with the publicans and the sinners. Yes, there's absolutely something to be learned there. But to take that and to be like, see, it doesn't matter how we act. The theology doesn't really matter. It's more just about loving people. It takes wisdom to go after unity, because there are flipping over the table moments and there's dining with the sinner moments. There's Phinehas drawing the sword moments, and there's moments where we just stop and we listen and we understand. Because it's easy to be a hothead and just flip over the tables, or it's easy to hide behind dining with the public and the sinners because we don't ever want to be perceived as intolerant or archaic or unloving. And so true unity takes wisdom. Finally, we see that unity takes effort. It's not a matter of convenience. They're, at the end of the story, they're still on the east side of the Jordan. And when they go to offer sacrifices, they got to get back across the Jordan, which is no easy task, make it to Shiloh, and there go to the tabernacle and offer their sacrifices. In the end, the unity wasn't just a matter of ease and convenience. Man, unity is so precious within the church. But it takes wisdom, it takes effort, it takes humility. And it is 100,000% worth all of that that you put into it. As the psalmist says, how sweet, how pleasant when brothers and sisters dwell in unity. It's like the oil on the head flowing down over the beard onto the robes. It's like the dew of Hermon glistening on the mountains of Zion. It is a blessedness. It is an eternal blessedness. The church of Christ needs to protect that unity, both for its own joy and sanctification, for its testimony outside. And again, not a unity that just ignores doctrine and theology to get along, but also not a unity that runs in with a sword before you even ask a question. One built on fidelity to God, and that is the last application. You're in the land. God has delivered on his faithfulness, his promises to you. How then are God's people to live and to respond? In unity with one another and fidelity to God. Hopefully you've just seen in going through chapter 22, everyone's concern, both those on the east, those on the west, the writer, everyone's concern is fidelity to God. Loyalty, allegiance to the God of every grace. It is so easy to follow fads and trends. It is so easy for other idols to pop up in our own heart and our own mind that can supplant the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And we start chasing other things instead of going hard after Christ. Fidelity to Jesus Christ and to Christ alone. We must take that seriously. As we said, there's a lesson here. It's proved itself true throughout the history of the church. The greatest threat to the church arises from within, from lack of seriousness and fidelity to the things of God. Often when I describe our church, this is what I hope it is. This is what I would strive as a pastor to be and hope we are as a congregation. To say, we don't take ourselves too seriously, but we take what we do very seriously. That's fidelity to God and to His Word. I'm not coming up with something creative and new and inventing something and acting like Mickey Mouse up here to entertain you. It is God's Word and His Word alone. It's the means of grace that He has given us. We want a picture of God as the Ancient of Days, the Rock of Ages, majestic and high, sovereign, who has control of your life, one that's not just easy for you to imagine, one that's not safe for you, one that doesn't never steps on your toes. That's not who God is. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Lion of the tribe of Judah, Ancient of Days. We want this to be our God, majestic, to be moved by His beauty, to be moved by the accomplishments of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so being moved then, what should flow from that? Fidelity. That the overwhelming faithfulness of God brings forth faithfulness from us to Him. Fidelity and unity, that with one voice, one faith, we would praise our God. Let's pray.